Well, this week I was watching some of the new news coverage from the US of Barack Obama's victories in several US primaries. And I was watching there and I saw his campaign slogan. Anybody know what his campaign slogan is? All right. It's change we can believe in. Change is the focus of his whole campaign. I actually went to his website, had a look at that. You see it plastered all over the place. I had a look at a number of his speeches, and he talks so much about change and the necessity for change. He says, America is a society in trouble, and we need to change. He says, what we need to do is to embrace men and women of all ethnic backgrounds and different backgrounds. We need to be uniting the various social strata. We need to be bringing the various divided strands together. He says, they have a nation that needs healing. And he talks about himself and his own background as an example. He talks about the fact that he had a father from a poor Kenyan village, a mother from Kansas, raised in Hawaii, a short stint in Indonesia, and all these strands coming together. But, you know, I read a number of his speeches, and what I found absolutely conspicuously absent from those speeches is how this is going to happen. It's all, this must happen. Where is the power to unite these various strands? The power to change hearts of generations of inner city African Americans, the white supremacy that dominates parts of the South, the waves of Latino immigrants, let alone the Asian, Native American, Europeans. And that's just the ethnic divide. America is very divided, and he points out quite correctly, socially and financially, religiously, politically. But I'd say, where is the power to change? We know there needs to be change. How will it come about? I was also listening this week to our Prime Minister's apology to the stolen generations. In general, I thought it was quite well done and about time. But, you know, I listened to the apology, and I just want to read a little bit from it. He said this, "The time has now come for the nation to turn a new page in Australia's history by righting the wrongs of the past and so moving forward with confidence to the future. A future based on mutual respect, mutual resolve and mutual responsibility. A future where all Australians, whatever their origins, are truly equal partners with equal opportunities, with an equal stake in shaping the next chapter in the history of this great country, Australia." And I said, amen, but where is the power to do this? How does it happen? How do you unite black and white, rich and poor, to join those who feel great hurt for what's happened with those that couldn't care less about past injustices? Well, tonight, my point's really very, very simple. I want to suggest that there is a power to change lives and change them permanently. One power that can unite enemies and heal wounds and change from within. And that power is not political. It's not man's good intentions. It's not economic. The only power that can truly change the hearts of men and women is the gospel. And I also want to suggest that there is not one heart in this world that is beyond the power of the gospel to change. Now I want to look at a fascinating example of this. I think the passage that Tom read there in Luke 16 is given to us to show the power of the gospel in very different lives. Now, Acts 16, Luke is recording for us the events following the entrance of the Apostle Paul to Philippi. So if you have your Bibles there, just have a look at this. I want to begin there in verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. "From Troas, we," that's Paul and his companions, "put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis, and we travelled from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." It's Paul's second missionary journey. We think it's about 49 AD. And just to remind you of what's gone on here, Paul's left Antioch down here, and he's made his way up here and over here, finally, to Europe. But how he got there was interesting. If you read through chapter 16, he leaves Antioch, his hometown down here. He wanted to go back up into Asia, across here. But he'd already gone through areas like Cyprus and Pamphylia on his first missionary journey. So he goes up through Phrygia, he goes up through Galatia, he goes on into Mysia, and he was going to go on up here into Bithynia. But the Spirit of God stopped him. So he couldn't go into Asia, couldn't go into Bithynia. The only place he could go was over here to the west, and he ends up there at Troas, and you know what happened there. He gets that voice of the man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia, this part of Europe here known as Macedonia, and help us. So his immediate thought is the gospel is meant to go to Europe. So he crosses, and then he heads to the leading city of Macedonia, which is Philippi. Philippi is a city with a very interesting history. Once it was called Crenides. But Philip of Macedon, he's the father of Alexander the Great, was a really humble guy, and he said he wanted a city named after him, and he wanted a major city. So he takes the leading city of Macedonia, changes it to Philippi, after himself. In 168 BC, the Romans conquered Macedon, and Philippi came under their rule. But in 42 BC, Philippi became an even more prominent city. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, I'm sure you know the history, a civil war broke out. On one side you had the guys that killed him, Cassius and Brutus. On the other side is Caesar's nephew Octavian and Mark Antony. And the decisive battles that settled the right to rule Rome were conducted right next to Philippi. And Octavian and Mark Antony were the victors. So Octavian becomes the Emperor Augustus Caesar, and he makes Philippi a Roman city. He makes it an even larger city, and he encouraged all the veterans from the war, instead of going back to Rome, just settle there in Philippi. So Philippi becomes not just the largest city in that northern part of Greece in Macedon, it becomes a very Roman city. So with that background, that's the city that Paul heads to. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, Philippi, because of its history, is populated mainly by Romanized Greeks or expatriate Romans. Now, from this verse, it seems that there were very few Jews there. To have a synagogue in a city, what you needed was 10 men. Just 10 men. Didn't matter how many women you had to have 10 Jewish men in that place in order to have a synagogue. It seems there weren't 10 Jewish men there in Philippi, but the law said if there were not enough men to form a synagogue, you could form a place of prayer, and the preferred place to establish it is by a river, by water. So it seems that that's what Philippi has, not a synagogue, but a place of prayer, and it's mainly attended by women. Now we know from the rest of Acts that Paul's habit when he went to a city was to find that Jewish population, and he would go there and speak to them, and he would usually go there on the Sabbath. But since there's no synagogue there, on the Sabbath day he heads out to this place of prayer, and there he meets some women, and one of them is the first of three remarkable Philippians that he meets. Two women, one man. Lydia, the dealer in purple dye, a young slave girl who's possessed by a spirit and hired out to prophesy about the future, and a Romanized jailer there in Philippi. All of them, as we'll see, are touched by the power of God in a remarkable way. We know that Lydia and the Philippian jailer became members of the first church there in Europe, one of the strongest churches, if not the strongest church that Paul planted, the church in Philippi. There is, although the Bible, the passage we're looking at, doesn't say it, there is some historical and anecdotal evidence that that young slave girl also joined the church and became a significant member there. But tonight, my point's pretty simple. I want you to look at how different these three individuals are who are influenced by the gospel. I want you to see the power and breadth of the gospel in the lives of every man and woman. I want you to see how different these three are ethnically, socially, religiously, and I don't know if it's a word, but you'll get the gist, salvifically. So, how different are they ethnically? Lydia, we are told, is from Thyatira. Now, in case your ancient geography is not great, let me show you where Thyatira is. So there's Thyatira across here. So here's Philippi up here in Macedon. Thyatira is actually an Asian city. It's one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that receive a letter in the book of Revelation. Thyatira is famous for purple dyes. So it's not surprising that the business that she is involved in is purple cloth. Lydia's a merchant from Thyatira, and it seems that she's taking the wares of that city across to Europe, and so she goes to the major city, Philippi, and there she sets up her business. The young slave girl is almost certainly a native of Philippi. She's a Greek, a native there. And the jailer was almost certainly a Roman. We know from records of the time that these civil service type jobs in these cities were usually reserved for those men who had served well in the army and then retired there after doing their military service. So in these three people, you have quite different ethnic groups. You have an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. They're also startlingly different socially. Lydia is clearly a wealthy woman. You know, she is said to be from Thyatira. That's where her main home and base is, not Philippi. And yet, there she is in Philippi with a large home, a home large enough to have the church meet there, a home large enough to have a household. She is clearly a woman of some means. She is also the head of that household. Roman law allowed women without husbands who were widowed to have certain rights. Roman law said if a freeborn woman has three children or more, or a freed woman, once a slave but now freed, had four children or more, they were granted the right to run households and businesses. Don't ask me what happens if you just got two children, no children, whatever, but as far as I can tell, once you got the three children or four children, you could run a business, you could run a household, so it seems most likely Lydia's one of these. She's probably got grown children, been a businesswoman for a while. She's probably an older woman. She's clearly a wealthy woman of some means. She's from the upper classes. She's independent. She's got a large house and servants in Philippi and probably the same back in Thyatira. She's a successful businesswoman. Slave girl is right at the other end of the spectrum. Demon-possessed slave girl. She's pimped out by her owners, predicting the future to gain money for them. She's got no rights. Most likely she was sold off into slavery or at least born into slavery. She is not just a slave in the human sense, she's a slave spiritually. She's possessed by demonic forces. You could barely imagine a more pitiful figure than this poor girl who's a slave possessed. She's right down the opposite end of the social spectrum. Most likely, from the terms used, she's a young girl. As for the jailer, he's probably a middle-class man, probably a Roman soldier who served in the army. He's done his time. He's given this civil service position, looking after the jail there in Philippi. Comfortable, middle-class man. So you've got the whole spectrum there socially. You've got the upper classes, you've got the lower class, you've got the middle class. Putting it in today's terms, you've got a female CEO of a company, a young prostitute, and a policeman. That kind of social difference. They're also very different religiously. We're told in the text that Lydia was a worshipper of God. So here she is, a Gentile, who'd been attracted to the God of the Jews. Now, most likely she'd been attracted in Thyatira. Thyatira actually had a fair-sized synagogue, a reasonable Jewish population. She seems to have been a seeker. When you're a Gentile, you ought to have some searching to go and say, tell me about the God of the Jews. But she's drawn to Judaism, and then having felt that spiritual void and found something to fill it somewhat in the teachings of Israel, when she'd moved to Philippi, she obviously sought out others. No synagogue there, but is meeting with the other women who are worshipping the God of Israel. So there she is at the river, hearing about the God of Israel, worshipping the God of Israel. She is one who is a worshipper of God. Slave girl is not. Slave girl is about as far from that as you can get. She's possessed by a demon. Now, that's what most of the texts say, that possessed by a demon that now allows her to prophesy the future. You know, if you read it literally, it says that she had the spirit of a python. But you know what, if you read that and you said, this girl has the spirit of a python, you go, that means nothing. So a little license is taken in translating it to, she is possessed and unable to give visions about the future. Literally it says she had a pythonic spirit, she was a pythoness. So what's going on here is this. The most famous of the oracles, the future tellers in all of Greece, was the oracle at Delphi. She served the god Apollo. That was what her task was. Now, the legend went like this. The god Apollo fought and slew the giant great python. And then after he had slain him, he threw his body into a fissure. And it was over that fissure in the ground that the house that the oracle at Delphi made her prophecies in was built. So supposedly, this python's in there, his body's decaying, the vapors come up through this fissure into where the oracle is, and those vapors send her into a trance, and in that state, the god Apollo takes over her body and speaks through her. The belief then grew that there were others who were possessed by spirits, and they would speak in funny voices and funny languages and act strangely. Instead of saying what it was, demon possession, they said, ah, she's a pythoness. She's like the oracle at Delphi. She's possessed by the spirit of a python. And then they said, like the oracle at Delphi, she can tell the future. And so these ones were enslaved and used as those that would tell the future. You would go to them, they'd say something about the future, and you would pay good money to her owners. This young girl's possessed by a demon that spoke through her. Far from any attraction to the God of Israel, she's possessed by a demon. As for the Philippian jailer, as far as we can tell, he had no spiritual interest. He's done his time serving in the army. He's doing his time, doing his job there in the Philippian jail. He's somewhat content. But as far as we can tell, he's got no spiritual interest. So we've got a woman who's a seeker, a God worshipper, a girl who's demon-possessed, and a spiritually disinterested man. Now, I hope you're beginning to see what's going on here. In pretty much every respect, these three individuals cover the whole spectrum. You've got this older, wealthy, successful Asian woman who's drawn to the God of Israel. You've got a younger, enslaved, pitiful Greek girl who's demon-possessed. You've got a Roman man who's probably once was a soldier, now living a comfortable, middle-class, civil service life as a jailer, who seems to have no spiritual interest at all. Now, there's one last difference. Salvation, salvifically, the way they came to know the Lord is quite starkly different. The way in which the truth of the kingdom of God came into their lives is different. Lydia is a seeker, a worshipper of God. She's gathered at the river to worship God. She likes hearing from the Old Testament. She likes hearing the law. That's what drew her. She was a Gentile. These things attracted her. Paul turns up at that gathering. And we know the type of things Paul would have said because we have elsewhere in Acts what he says when he comes to Jews. Let me read a little bit from Acts 13. I'll read various parts out of Acts 13. This will give you an idea of what Paul would have said. Men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. And from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not the one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. When the rulers had carried out all that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. That's what Paul would have been saying. Everything, all the promises made to the Father are fulfilled in Christ. The law, the festivals, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of it pointed to Christ. And what the law could not do, Christ did. He died and he rose again. Believe it and live. And notice as well from that passage, he continually talks to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles. Verse 14, back in chapter 16, tells us that Lydia responded. The NIV says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Opening her heart really means opening her mind. And respond is a word that literally means she got it. She understood it. What's going on here is Paul is expounding the scriptures, expounding all of it to her, and the Lord opens her mind to understand that this is what the scriptures were pointing to. This is a woman who comes to the truth by hearing the word, by hearing the message, and the Spirit of God opens her heart, opens her mind to the truth. She hears the Old Testament scriptures. She hears about Christ as the fulfillment of them. She hears about his death and resurrection and comes to faith in Christ. That's one way that men and women come to Christ, hearing the word and being convicted of the truth. The young slave girl is entirely different. You could not imagine that happening with her. Look at what happens. Paul and his companions were going once to the place of prayer when they encountered a slave girl. And she followed Paul and the others, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Isn't it amazing? Nobody else in the city really gets what's going on, but this demon-possessed slave girl does. These are servants of the Most High who are telling you how to be saved. It's incredible. Remember the demoniac that Jesus encountered? Remember when Jesus turned up there, he fell at Jesus' feet and screaming at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Son of the Most High God?" The demons know who the power of God is in. They saw it in Jesus, they see it in Paul. This demon is there saying, "I know who you are. You're servants of the Most High God telling people the way to be saved." Now, you got this girl screaming at you as you're going past. You're not going to stand and say, "Hang on. You're right. We are servants of the Most High. But do you know what that means?" We'll sit and do a little Bible study. Little Isaiah will bring a little reasoning to you. You can't do that. She needed something entirely different. What she needed was an encounter with the power of God. And she is delivered by the power of God. Paul turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. The power of God came upon her in a very direct way. Today, people are saved by seeing the power of God transform lives in amazing ways. Then there's the Philippian jailer. You know, as we read through this, what leads him to salvation is seeing the power of God in the lives of Silas and Paul. He's never seen anything like it. He's never seen lives like theirs. Now, he's got no spiritual interest in the God of the Jews. He's a tough ex-army Roman jailer. But you know, God can touch anyone. And that passage is what we read. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Proselytizing Romans and saying, "Become Jews. Worship the God of the Jews." At this point, it's not technically illegal, but it was severely disapproved of. And when it happened, the magistrates did clamp down on it. Now, that's the charge. They were thinking that these guys, this God is the God of the Jews that they're talking about, that they're saying come to a sect of Judaism. They're saying, you know what we are? We're Europeans. It's some Asiatic sect. We don't want it. And so they're thrown into the prison. They're handed over to the jailer, and his task is to guard them and guard them carefully. Now, he takes it on himself to do a little more. He puts them in the inner cell and fastens their feet in stocks. Now, we often think of stocks sort of from what we've seen on the American cowboy movies and that, with the head in there and the hands in there and so on. That's not what's going on. These stocks were these wooden planks that had holes at various lengths, depending on how big a person was. And they put your legs in one, and then they stretch your leg out as far as it could go and put it in the farthest one that they could, and then clamp your leg in that. And then what happens is the muscles cramp and you're in extreme agony. You're left like that. Now, that's how the jailer left them, and off he goes, and he's waiting for the cries of pain and despair. But they don't come. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And now the prisoners are listening to them. Now, this jailer's got to be going, what on earth is going on here? What do these men have that they're being tortured and they're saying, praise you, Lord, and singing hymns to him? And these other prisoners are listening to them. He doesn't have much joy and soul satisfaction. Then comes this violent earthquake and the prison doors fly open and everyone's chains came loose and he'd fallen asleep, but now he wakes up and the prison doors are open and it says he drew his sword to kill himself. See, if you're a Roman jailer and the prisoners are given into your care, the law said if you let them escape, your life is forfeit, you are to be killed. This guy, his life flashed before his eyes and the conclusion was, my life's over. Better I get it over with quickly. I'm going to kill myself. And then he hears this voice, Paul shouting, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the jailer calls for lights, rushes in. They're all there, and he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he's got to ask himself, what kind of men are these? They sing when tortured. I torture them. All they have to do is take off to extract revenge on me, and I will be killed. Not only did they not escape, but somehow they managed to convince all of the other prisoners not to escape. These guys have a life and a truth unlike anything he has ever seen. And he wants to know it. And he comes and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He saw their life and says, I want it. How do I get it? And they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You and your household. It's the power of the lives of Paul and Silas that led that man to the Lord. You know, Paul couldn't have just rocked up at the jail and said to him, you know, I don't see much joy in you. I have the answer. Can we do a little Bible study? Got a little book here, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm sure by the time we get to the end of it, you'll be converted. I'm not going to touch a guy like that. What touched him was the power of incorruptible lives. God works in different ways in different people. You know, if I surveyed you, some of you would have come to Christ by hearing the Word of God. Might have heard it from when you were small. Might have heard it when you were older. You heard the Word of God and the Spirit of God worked in your hearts and said, this is truth. Some may have encountered the power of God. You might have had an alcoholic father who repented and never touched a drop again, and you saw the power of God and said, that is real. Some might have been touched by the lives of Christians. You can't explain what's going on in that neighbour, that joy, that satisfaction, the way they live their lives. You can't explain that power in any other way, and you wanted to know, how do I have it? What must I do to be saved? Some of you might have had a number of factors going on. Mind and the lives of others and the power of God. God works in different ways to bring people to himself. Yeah, I love baptisms. I love when people give testimonies. I don't think I've heard two that are the same. You hear them, and the power of God has worked in lives in different ways. Some have heard the gospel. Some have seen the power of God. Some have been touched by incredible lives. Some totally different stories. Different people. All touched by the power of the gospel. Too often we reform people think only in terms of the mind. And all we need to do is learn one way to share the gospel and present it. That's a very good thing. We all should know how to share the gospel and present it. But you know, you come across a Philippian jailer. You come across other people and that's not going to cut it. Often we've got to pray for the power of God in their lives. Often we have to live such lives that are salt and light, that they come and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sometimes we just got to try different avenues, try different ways. Pray for wisdom. We're surrounded by people that are very different. As different as Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And we've got to pray, "Lord, how do I reach them?" Now, our scripture does not say that the slave girl was saved. History indicates that she was, and she became a member of the church in Philippi. Now, if you look right to the end of this chapter, this unlikely group becomes the core of the church in that city, Acts 16:40. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Can you imagine that first meeting in Lydia's house? I could just about guarantee there had never been a meeting in Philippi like that. In fact, I can just about guarantee there had never been a meeting in all of Europe like that. There's Lydia, older, wealthy, successful Asian woman and her household. Then the younger Greek girl who had once been demon-possessed, pimped out by her owners, and the Roman jailer and his family. Now I ask you, do you really think in your wildest dreams the three of them had ever had a meal together? Ever talked? You think Lydia ever talked to the Roman jailer or the slave girl? You think that jailer would ever talk to them? They got nothing in common. These three individuals represent the very ends of the spectrum in Philippi. As well, you know who else is there? We've got Paul and his companions. Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. What would he once have thought about those three? A Gentile, a slave, and a woman. I'll tell you, once they would have been anathema to him. No way he would have met with them. In the Talmud, in Menahoth 43b, 44a, this is what is recorded. It says this: a Jewish man is obligated to say the following prayer every day. So when you wake up and you're a Jewish man, this is what you pray. You're obligated to do it. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. You get out of bed and that's what you say. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Far below Jewish men, especially Pharisees who are Hebrews of the Hebrews. It is no coincidence that these are the lives that are touched. A Gentile, a woman, and a slave. By the way, they wouldn't have much time for Paul. We saw what these Philippians thought of Paul. This Jew who's advocating customs that are unlawful for us, who are Romans. This Asian sect trying to come here to good old Europe. Once those three would have been enemies of Paul, and Paul would have been enemies of them, and they would have been enemies of each other. And here they are, united by the power of the gospel, by a bond that is closer than blood. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is not bound by ethnicity or social standing or education or sex or any other human barrier. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. neither Jew nor Greek, that Gentile man, slave nor free, that demon-possessed slave girl, male nor female, that female woman who sold purple dye. Can you imagine Lydia's neighbours in that upmarket area of Philippi looking out and watching the people roll up for that first meeting? Up turns these itinerant Jewish evangelists. We all know who they are. They've just turned the city upside down and into an uproar. They've been beaten. They've been imprisoned. Now they're released and they're heading to the home of Lydia. And here's a slave girl. We know her. She's the Pythoness, teller of fortunes. The one possessed, but now she seems in her right mind and she's heading up the path to Lydia's. What's going on here? And you know, that guy looks like the guy from the jail, the ex-military guy. He's taking his whole household along and they're heading up to Lydia's house. I mean, what's going on in Lydia's house? And then the singing and praising and rejoicing and embraces and encouragement and support. We're told the Philippian jailer and his family found joy after they were saved. See, what can bring this disparate, different, divided group together, and not for just one meeting, but for the rest of their days? It's the gospel. Nothing else can do it. There is no other power that could possibly unite those three. You're not going to have some social meeting, some outreach to the lower classes and to the middle classes and whatever that unites them this way. We read the New Testament, this wildly varied, unlikely group gelled and their hearts were knitted together. We don't know exactly how long Paul was in Philippi. Acts says it's just a few days. But what we know is that small group of believers, the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailers, a few others, probably that young slave girl, became very much a part of each other's lives and part of the life of the apostle. Look, I don't know if Paul had favourite churches or not. But clearly he dearly loved some churches. He loved the church in Thessalonica. But I suspect that somewhere in his heart, the one in Philippi had a very special place. Listen from the book of Philippians, Philippians 4:15-18. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So Paul's saying he's thinking back to this bond that was formed right at the beginning. Throughout the whole letter of Philippians, Paul talks about their close and intimate friendship and the fellowship that they have. Paul says that he knew the Spirit of God moved him there to unite their hearts to his, and their church was knitted to his heart for the rest of his days. Men and women that should have, humanly speaking, been an enemy of a Pharisee became co-laborers in the gospel. Paul says, I planted other churches in Macedonia, good churches, churches like Berea and Thessalonica, but you know who it was? It was you Philippians that kept sending that money to support me. When he left Macedonia for Athens, Philippi kept sending support for the work of the ministry. Their hearts were knitted to his. When he left Philippi, he travelled 160 miles after leaving Berea. He travelled 160 miles to Thessalonica and they sent gifts. He said, not just once, but continually. Their hearts were knitted to his. He kept a very close relationship with that church. Comments he makes in 1 and 2 Corinthians indicate that he made two more visits to Philippi and he fellowshiped with his friends there. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they are able, beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urged pleading with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Church in Philippi is one of those Macedonian churches. And they had some members like Lydia who had resources, but most were poor. In fact, Paul says they're deeply poor, a deep poverty. But they wanted to give to Paul because they loved him and they knew the power of the gospel and they wanted to support him in going out and proclaiming the gospel. At the end of his life, 62 AD, Paul's in his first imprisonment in Rome. The church in Philippi heard about it. And in the letter to the Philippians, he says, "You sent a gift to me there in Rome." All these years later, their hearts are still knitted together. See, there's a bond that cannot be explained any other way. There's a bond between an old Jewish Pharisee, an older Asian businesswoman, a Greek girl who'd once been possessed by a demon, and a Roman jailer, and it never faltered. See, politicians can have a lot of rhetoric saying, we need change, we need unity, we need hearts united together, good for our countries. And it is good. But here is something that has united hearts for 2,000 years. It unites the most unlikely men and women. Men and women who were once enemies. Men and women who once would have nothing to do with each other. And it forges bonds that cannot be broken. It unites enemies and brings down intractable barriers. See, brothers and sisters, the point of Acts 16 is the gospel changes lives, changes any kind of life. There is no life that is beyond the scope of the gospel. The church at Philippi stands as testimony of the power of Christ to change lives, any life. No one beyond the touch of the gospel. There's no one it cannot reach. And when we get to glory, we're going to see an older Asian businesswoman, a young slave girl once possessed, and a Roman jailer, and they will still be united, and they'll be united for all eternity. Only the gospel can do that. The gospel still works in powerful ways to break down barriers and to reach anyone. There is no one. There isn't a neighbour, a brother, a relative who is beyond the scope of the gospel. What it takes is men and women who believe and the power of the gospel to change lives and change hearts, who will go out and find ways to proclaim the gospel and live the gospel and see the power of God manifest in the lives of men and women. And they will come and they'll say, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" We'll say, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved." Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, we think back to when that power entered our lives and some of us had such hard hearts and yet you broke them down and touched them. Lord, there are hard hearts around us today and some hearts that you've already begun to soften. And Lord, we are your agents there, to go forth and find those God seekers and share the word with them, and to find those who are oppressed and declare the power of God to them, and to find those who can be touched by your work in our lives. Lord, send us forth. We have the one power that can transform lives and bring unity and change this world. Lord, unleash us, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen.